Last week was the first Sunday of Lent. Last week was the first Sunday of Lent, and so we started a new series last week, a series we're going to walk through as we walk through these weeks of Lent. That during Lent, we're going to walk through the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is 4 chapters long. Last week, we chewed on a whopping first 3 verses. So I promise you that we will speed up, that we will get through the book of Jonah within the weeks of Lent. So I promise we'll speed up. We're not going to start today. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. Today, we're going to expand to a whopping verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. Great, right? So we will speed up. I promise you that. When we open our Bibles, we will actually read through the whole first chapter. We're going to spend all of our time this morning, again, still at the beginning. But next week, we'll kind of take the second half of it into chapter 2. But we're walking through the book of Jonah. If you haven't been here last week or if you miss it all, you can jump on the website. We do have the sermons there. You can listen to them on the website. You can download them. You can listen to them wherever. But so a little bit of background for those of you that weren't here last week. The book of Jonah is not shockingly a book about a guy named Jonah. And Jonah isn't just any random person. We read that Jonah is a prophet. And as we read through the Bible, especially as we read through the Old Testament, we get an idea of who a prophet is, of what a prophet is. That a prophet is somebody who's been called out by God to basically be a messenger for God. That often a prophet is given a message, and then they're instructed to take this message they're given and to go to a people or a place and to proclaim that message. So I often, when a prophet speaks, they'll begin by saying, "Hear the word of the Lord," and then they'll speak this message that God has given them to give. So Jonah is a prophet of God, and Jonah, we read in the very first part, is called to go to the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, but instead we see him flee to Joppa and head off to a city named Tarshish, which is where we left off last week, where we'll kind of pick up this week. So I invite you, if you haven't turned there already, to Jonah chapter 1. We'll read the whole first chapter, but again, so pay attention to the first chapter, but we're really going to dig in and focus on those first few verses once again. It's on page 897. We'll read verses 1 through 17. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid and cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." So they cast lots, essentially they draw straws, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we've opened your word, as we've read your word, as we look to study it, to dig in deeper, Lord, we just pray that you might speak to us through it. We pray that you open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts, that we might hear what it is you have to say to us this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we mentioned, last week, we looked largely at those cities within the first three verses. So to put the map back up on the screen, we talked about how Jonah is originally from the city of Gath-Hepher. Jonah is given a message from God to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, located there. Jonah is commanded to go to Nineveh to declare a message to the Ninevites. But instead, Jonah travels down to Joppa, where he gets on a boat and he heads off for Tarshish. Last week, just looking at the location of the cities of the map alone, we talked about how it's apparent that Jonah's doing more than just getting out of town for just a little bit to clear his head. That Jonah is fleeing to the farthest possible location he can think of. He's going to the end of his known world. Jonah's not going to listen. He's not going to follow. He's out. But interestingly, there's another detail within the passage that shows us just how determined Jonah is to flee. And it's a detail that I think we often overlook when we read the passage through our more kind of modern eyes. So I'll put the first three verses back on the screen. Pay attention to an extra detail that seems like it might be a little bit unnecessary. Jonah 1:1-3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So what does Jonah do before? So he gets this message from God. He, instead of going to Nineveh, he decides to flee to Joppa, where he finds a ship headed for Tarshish. What's he do before he gets on board? He pays a fare, right? And so for us, this makes sense, right? We know that before you're going to get on an airplane, before you get on a boat, you have to buy a ticket. You have to pay a fare, right? Just this past week, I dropped off my sister, Kristen and Jameson, where they got on an airplane to fly off to India, where they'll spend the next almost 3 weeks in India and China. But before I dropped them off at the airport, before they create their itinerary, what did they have to do? They had to buy a ticket, right? That when they show up at the airport, they hand over their ticket, they can get on the airplane, they can head to India. How many of you have ever gone on a cruise? Handful of you? Gary should raise his hands twice, three times. But before you go on a cruise, how many of you have gone to Miami without any ticket, without any way of boarding the ship? Before you get on this boat, you first have to buy your ticket, you have to pay your fare, right? We read these words and we think, oh, I know exactly what happened. Jonah showed up at Joppa. He just bought his ticket for the local cruise ship heading to Tarshish, and he waited for the horn to blow and him to board, and then they set sail. What's interesting, though, is the way this phrase is written in the Hebrew, it's less like Jonah went down and paid for a ticket. It's more like Jonah went down and paid for the ship. It's less like Jonah bought a ticket, and it's more like Jonah bought all of the tickets. That Jonah needed to find a boat that could leave now. It's almost as if Jonah didn't want to wait to buy this ticket, pay for his way onto the boat. He didn't even have the time to stay in this port and wait for the ship to fill up with either passengers or cargo or whatever it was originally supposed to take. Jonah needed to find a boat that could leave now. There is no time to wait. Jonah is very literally running from God. That he's told to go one way, he not only just meanders the other way, he's almost running the other direction. There is no time to wait. We need to go now. So we get all of these details of what Jonah's commanded to do. We're told whose son Jonah is. Jonah, the son of Amittai. We're told where Jonah's called to go, to Nineveh. We're told instead where Jonah goes, to Joppa. We're told that he pays for this fare, he pays for this ship to head to Tarshish. But did you notice when you read through it a really important detail that's missing from the story? And before we look for the detail, a question. How many of you, when a book is made into a movie, how many of you prefer to read the book? Okay, a handful. How many of you, when a book is made into a movie, how many of you would rather watch the movie? Fairly 50-50. And how many of you, does it matter, does it depend on how well the movie's kind of done from the book, right? I would kind of put myself in that category, but most of the time, when forced to choose between a book and a movie, most of the time, I'm going to choose the book. And there's a reason why. Because when I watch a movie, I get to see what a character does. I get to watch this main character, these characters in the movie, I get to see what the characters do. But when I read the book, in a way, I'm allowed to kind of get in this character's head. That I not only see what the character does, but I'm also able to see how they weigh options, why they make the decisions that they do. I not only see what they do, I'm also let in on the conversation of why they do what they do. So with that in mind, let's read these words one more time. Notice what's missing. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So we get all these details, even Jonah's dad's name. But what's the detail we aren't given? Why? Right? Why does Jonah run? Why is it that Jonah is given a command, and instead of following, instead of listening, instead of going to Nineveh, why is it that Jonah runs? It's almost as if I were to stand up here and say that, you know, this past week, I asked Brian to go out to lunch to Bangkok Taste, this great little Thai food place downtown Grand Rapids. But when I asked him to go to lunch downtown Grand Rapids, instead, he bought a car, filled it up with gas at the corner of Lake Michigan, and drove straight into Allendale. Why? Why in the world would he do it, right? And then we recognize that the why question, those are some of the most important questions, don't we? I mean, if you've been watching the news at all in the last couple weeks, you will know well that there's an airplane that was in the sky and is now missing, right? And right now, there's all kinds of questions surrounding this event. Most pressing right now is the question of, where did the thing go? But even beyond those questions, especially when we answer that one, then these other bigger questions come in. Why did it veer off course? Why did it not communicate? Why did it disappear from radar? Why? These big questions of why are the questions that often leave us awake at night, aren't they? Asking these big questions of why we do what we do, why Jonah does what he did. And with Jonah, I think that we can infer some of the reasons for why Jonah might have done it. I mean, we talked last week a little bit about the city of Nineveh, about the country of Assyria, where Nineveh was the capital of. That we talked about how Nineveh, the Assyrians were known for being fierce, for being brutal, for being incredibly violent. that we know that Assyria were fierce enemies from Israel. So it makes sense why Jonah might not want to go to Nineveh. But I think it's also important to recognize that the passage never tells us. The passage never tells us. And I think that's important because I think it sheds some light onto our shared humanity. That maybe sometimes the answers to why we do what we do don't come with clean, easy explanations, do they? I mean, it's the time that we've seen this person and they're at a crossroads. There's a decision that has to be made and there's two paths that they can walk down. We standing on the outside know the decisions they should make. We know the path they should walk. And yet, we watch them fall into the bad decisions, heading down that wrong road. Because sometimes why we do what we do don't come with clean, easy explanations. It's the person who's woven a big old web of lies. And they're at that spot where they're about to be found out. But instead of owning up to truth, we just watch as they tighten the web a little bit tighter. Because sometimes the reasons we do what we do don't come with clean, easy explanations. And then I think sometimes it hits even closer to home. That we think of an argument, a disagreement we've had with a spouse or a roommate or a friend, and you're in the midst of this argument, and you know in this argument there's that one thing you shouldn't say. There's that thing that you just can't say, because if you say that, it's going to bring the hurt to a whole new level. If you say that, the conversation's going to change. And yet at some point within this disagreement, before you really realize what you've done, the words are out there. You've said it. And sure, the conversation is different because you've said them. And a half hour later, as you're apologizing, you can't help but wonder, why in the world would you have said that? You knew better, and yet you saw those words leave. Because sometimes the reasons for why we do what we do don't come with clean, easy explanations. And I think Paul sums this up well. In one of Paul's letters, he writes these words to the church in Rome. He's writing about the law, but he gets into saying, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but a sin living in me that does it. Really easy, right? Biggest tongue twister ever. I do not do what I want to do, and what I do not want to do, or I do, and really hard to say five times fast. But I think what Paul, even though it's a bit muddled and a bit confusing, I think it speaks into the way we experience the world, doesn't it? That there are things that we know we should do, and yet we still don't do them. That there are things that we know that we shouldn't do, and yet we still find ourselves doing them. That we recognize that there's a brokenness that exists in the world. There's a brokenness that exists in our own hearts and our own lives. That far too often, the things we do, we know better. We know we shouldn't fall into them. And the things we know we should do, we don't. That we recognize that there's a brokenness that exists in the world, a brokenness that exists in our own lives, and the severity of this brokenness, that it's not something we can just get past and get away from. That during Lent, during this time of Lent, we reflect on that brokenness, on the brokenness that exists around us, the brokenness that exists in us. That even at our best, even at our best, our decisions are often selfish. That even when we're trying to do something for someone, what it's going to do to us, the implications on us, are usually right there in our minds. That even at our best, we're greedy, we're deceitful, we're selfish. That we get this understanding that something is very wrong. And really, this shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, the Bible tells us things are this way, that there is sin that exists in the world, that this sin has broken our relationship with everything, that sin is real and sin is present everywhere, that the world we live in is not the way that it was created, that it was intended to be, that there is brokenness that exists. And so during Lent, we reflect on that brokenness, but we do so not so that we can despair, not so that we can say that everything's hopeless, but during Lent, we acknowledge that brokenness because we let it drive to an even deeper understanding that we need a Savior. We reflect on that brokenness not so that we give up hope, but we reflect on that brokenness because it makes us even more deeply aware of the fact that we need Jesus. That we can't fix this on our own. We can't do it by ourselves. We need Jesus. That in Jesus, God himself took on skin. That in Jesus, God himself died for our sin, for the brokenness that exists in our world, in our lives. That by our faith, by our belief, by our placing our lives, our trust in him, he promises to cover our sin and to fix the brokenness that exists in us and in the world, that we need Jesus. And for some of us, this is something we've known for a long time. For some of us, this belief, this faith, this trusting in Jesus is something we've been yearning for, we've been moving towards for most of our lives. That our lives are a constant daily practice of following, of placing our lives more into his hands. But I think there's also some of us who we basically still live our lives the way that we would want to live them, and then we just kind of include a little sprinkling of Jesus from time to time. And so during Lent, especially during this time of Lent, I challenge you, if you've not taken that step to really trust in Jesus, that you've talked, you might believe, but you've never really placed your life in his hands, I challenge you during the season of Lent, to give it a try, to put your life in Jesus' hands. To trust him, to put your faith, your belief in him, to let him hold you, to let him direct you, to let him make you new. And if you would like to talk more after the service, or if you would like to be prayed for, or if you have something you would like to be prayed with, we will invite you forward after the service. We'll have some elders come up after everyone's been dismissed. But I ask that you pray with me now. Almighty God, we recognize the brokenness that exists in our world and in us. That far too often we leave things undone that we know we should do. And far too often we find ourselves making decisions, getting wrapped up in things that we know we should run from. Lord, we're aware, we're closely, personally aware of the brokenness that exists in this world. And so, Lord, we thank you that in your Son, in Jesus, you have covered us. You have washed away our sin. You have covered our brokenness, that in our faith in him, you are making us new. You have made us new. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.